So where we were was we had been talking about the Old Testament history, and we had just been talking about the division of the kingdom into the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, after Solomon. And then that that long-standing historical pattern that you see in the Israelites, which is really the pattern of human, fallen human existence, which is that, you know, God raises us up or delivers us, and then we're with him for a while, and then we fall away. And then he allows us to fall away, allows us to suffer in certain respects until we repent and we come back, and then we're with him, and then we fall away. So it's kind of back and forth. So that's very much the history that you see throughout the Old Testament. And really, you see that pattern in the Exodus with the Israelites wandering through the desert for 40 years. And so that's kind of a micro version of that pattern that then you see over centuries among the Israelites. But it's also a pattern that exists in our own lives. So then there were the prophets throughout this period who were calling people to repent. They would continually be sent by God. They would proclaim God's love for them, but also would remind them that they had a covenant, that they had forsaken that covenant or fallen short, and that they needed to repent and come back. Sometimes they would foretell things, disasters that would happen if they didn't repent, which ultimately great disasters did come to pass. And of course, they also foretold lots of wonderful things, like the coming of a Messiah and how that would be, what would be expected. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, you know, so there's very much this idea that one would come who would be a suffering servant, who would bear, by his stripes we are healed. He uses that expression, you know, so very clearly applicable to Christ. Also, of course, in Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about how a virgin will conceive and bear a child. And then, of course, later Jewish scholars dispute what this term means, whether it's really technically a virgin and this and that and whatever. But that's certainly the way that the Septuagint translators a couple of centuries before Christ understood it. They understood it to mean virgin because that's how they translated it into Greek as parthene, which is unmistakably virgin. That's just what it means. You know the Parthenon in Athens, that structure, that was where the temple virgins were. That's why it's called that. Anyway, so you have this pattern of the prophets coming, calling people to repentance, and then them listening or not listening. And then finally, there were deportations. First, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and took most of, or many of, the Israelites away. And what they did, actually, was they took many of the Israelites, the people in the northern kingdom, captive, and then they planted, kind of colonized, in that region with their own people. So that's where you get the Samaritans, who are considered by the Jews to be half-breeds, because they're sort of Assyrians mixed with Jews and other peoples. They kind of mixed the people together. That was the idea, that they would kind of gain control over them by causing them to lose their identity, you know. So then the second conquest was by the Babylonians, and this time they conquered Judea, and they took the Judeans captive. And so these are called deportations or exiles. And obviously, this was a very traumatic event. The temple was destroyed. So now the people of Israel, the Jews, had to live in captivity, and they had to do what they could to preserve their faith and to remain faithful to God throughout this period of captivity until finally that ended and they were able to return to the Holy Land. And that happened under leaders like Ezra, Nehemiah, during that period. and this sort of coincides, this next period kind of coincides with what's called the Hellenistic period, because you have Alexander the Great conquering much of the civilized world. Then he has a very short-lived time as emperor, and then he dies young. And then his various heirs take over different portions of his kingdom, and then it's divided up. But it's during this period, after the rebuilding of the temple, when the Jews are kind of reestablishing themselves in the Holy Land, that during this Hellenistic period, they begin to speak Greek, they adopt. And now there's a whole issue with pressure being put on the Jews to adopt not only the Greek language, but Greek customs, and in particular, anti-Jewish customs, you know, to eat pork and to worship idols and this kind of thing. Yes?
So they, weren't they split up into the ten tribes in the north and two tribes in the south?
Yeah.
And then when the temples were built, was it built from Rome? Or also was everybody going to come to it? And was the altar, not the altar, was the ark?
The ark was lost. We don't know what happened. You know, there's a whole movie about that and everything. And the Ethiopians claim to have it. The Ethiopian Orthodox claim to have the ark.
So you could still have a temple without the ark, and you could still have a holy place, and you could still have sacrifices?
Yeah. I mean, yeah, they reestablished the sacrifices. But the temple was not as grand. It was not built on as grand a scale. This second one. There were the 10 tribes in the north, and then the two in the south. So, and then basically the 10 are considered the lost tribes because they never really recovered themselves. That's why you end up with these mixed people that are the Samaritans and so on that are looked down upon by the Judeans.
The Ethiopians claim to have it.
But they haven't proven it? I mean, it's very secret. You know, it's very kind of like, we're not going to just let anybody come and see this. It's very holy, you know, so there's that idea.
Couldn't they show, say, other archbishops or something along those lines?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe there is some kind of proof that I don't know about. Yeah. I've just heard this claim, but I don't know how it's substantiated. I don't know what the proof is, but this is what they say. And they say they have a connection kind of with Solomon through the Ethiopian, the Queen of Sheba, you know, who goes and so on. And there's a whole tradition about that. Anyhow, so after returning from the exile, they rebuild the temple. So now they're under this kind of Greek occupation. But this is important because the Jews now speak Greek. And this is part of what sets up sort of the world to be ready to receive the Messiah, because there's this common language that everybody speaks sort of throughout the much of the civilized world anyway. All right. Okay, so one thing we could mention is that during this period, in the few hundred years leading up to the coming of Christ, there are some wars, some Jewish wars against the Greek, various Greek kings who are occupying the land. This is in particular in the early to mid part of the second century BC with the Maccabeans. The Hasmonean clan. Judas Maccabeus he has the nickname Maccabeus, which means the hammer. He's just this fierce warrior, and they're faithful Jews. They're not going to give in and, you know, sacrifice to idols or eat meat, sacrifice to idols or eat pork or anything like that. And so the books of the Maccabees recount the stories about these wars and all of these experiences. And so eventually you have Simon, who is one of the brothers of Judas, sort of installed as high priest and ruler, and, you know, so they're given once again a certain kind of political control. But then of course that changes again, and so we know that at the time of Christ we have King Herod. It's been divvied up, you know. There are different regions that have been given to these various kind of small fry kings. The Herods, for example, are actually, they have a Jewish background, but they're totally in the pocket of Caesar, you know, they're kind of running things for him. So, because of the political situation, the Jews have these promises from the prophets about a Messiah who's going to come. But because of the political situation, they feel like the underdogs, they want to be liberated and all of this. A lot of them have a very political idea about the Messiah. Like, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to, you know, crush our enemies, he's going to set up a new order, it's going to be glorious, you know. So they're sort of looking for that, at least some of them. That's an idea that's floating around. And so into this situation, and, you know, just the whole kind of brokenness of the human race, but also certain things are kind of set up in terms of this common Greek language of, you know, the people, Christ enters the world as the Messiah. So it's a very chaotic time, it's a very confusing time, there's lots of expectation concerning the Messiah, different ideas floating around, but Christ comes, of course, in a completely unexpected way. It's not this political or military conqueror who enters into Judea and sets the people free. It's not what a lot of people expected. Instead, Christ comes very quietly, in a kind of hidden way. It's like a lot of people don't even notice what's happening certainly at the time of his birth, and then as he's growing up, it's like it's almost like historically there's nothing important that happens until the last 3 years of his life. Historically, of course, from our perspective, it's he is preparing for his ministry, and of course this is significant for us, and maybe we'll talk about that more later. But in any case, we have reliable records of what Christ did in different forms, but our main records in the church are the Gospels. These are eyewitness accounts, of course, of the Lord's ministry, his earthly ministry, and the miracles that he worked, the things that he said, and ultimately his death on the cross, his rising from the dead, which of course the resurrection is the ultimate miracle, and the one that saves us. So the cross, the resurrection, his ascension into heaven. We have St. John the Baptist preceding the Lord as what we call the forerunner. He's really the last kind of Old Testament prophet. He's the last, the link between the Old Testament and the New. You know, he's representing everything that came before and pointing to Christ as the one. And on our iconostasis, we see St. John bowing his head and indicating that Christ is the one. In the Gospel, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's, and by the way, he has disciples who follow him as this very charismatic preacher, but then he says, "I'm not the one, he's the one. I'm just preparing the way for him." So we see this. Eventually, he dies as a martyr, killed by Herod, beheaded by Herod. So as I said, Christ is born. Historically, you know, we say that's give or take the year zero. That's why we have Anno Domini. Of course, now people say Common Era because they don't want to say Anno Domini. But the point is that our dates are actually based on the birth of Christ.
Too, when you consider, they say Common Era, but the dates are still around.
It's the same. Right. Call it whatever you want. It's the same. As the Christ is still the center of everything. Yeah. You can't take that away. So he's living his life quietly until about the age of 30, it says in the Gospel, and then suddenly, once it's time, he begins his ministry, healing, teaching, working miracles, and so on. Many Jews believe in him. Many don't. And by the way, at this time, there are various sects among the Jews. So there are the Sadducees, who don't believe that there's such a thing as resurrection, who don't believe in angels. There are the Pharisees, who do believe in the resurrection, who do believe in angels. So these are sort of like competing sects. And then there are others. We know there were what was called the Essenes, which was kind of a mystical group. There were various groups within the Jewish community, and some of them were vying for power, in particular the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the Lord sort of confronted all of them, the leaders in any case, and denounced all of the corruption that existed in the Jewish society. So oftentimes he's confronting things, but of course, as he's doing that, he's constantly teaching us, he's constantly revealing divine reality to us, revealing the Father to us. He's preparing us to receive greater revelations, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of these things that the Lord does through his teaching, through his ministry, preparing, of course, his disciples first of all, but then through them, all of us. Eventually, the envious Jewish leaders, because it says in the gospel, they have him crucified because of envy. You know, like they envy him. Of course, some people, it seems, were disappointed in him because, again, they expected a political Messiah, which he was not. But we know that there was also, they were also motivated by envy, some of them by disappointment, and so on. They simply did not understand who he was and what he was doing. So they accuse him of some kind of sedition, basically, and they convince the Romans to crucify him. Pontius Pilate holds a trial, and in that trial they say he's making himself a king, you know, he's competing with Caesar, so they basically convince him to crucify him. So we have the crucifixion, we have the resurrection, we have the ascension, and then we have Pentecost. So Pentecost, and of course we're going to go back through and talk about all of these in greater detail. Right now I'm doing the speed version through history. So Pentecost, we can call the baptism of the church. God's people now receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in a new way. So the church begins a new life. The church is understood as Christ's body. The Holy Spirit is sent by God to make cause Christ to dwell within us, to make Christ present for us. It's through the Holy Spirit that this becomes possible for us. And in that gift of the Holy Spirit, as we partake of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we become members of Christ, members of his body, with him as the head of the body. So everything in the church is about Christ. Everything, from beginning to end, from start to finish, everything is about Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, as it says in the book of Revelation. Now, as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, which is, you have the four Gospels, and then you have the Acts of the Apostles, which is kind of continuation of the story after the Ascension, or from the time of the Ascension, and as you see the sort of the church beginning in this new way, the apostles preaching Christ, preaching the gospel, and Christianity beginning to spread throughout the inhabited world. As you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you see that there are certain issues that have to be dealt with by the church. There are certain controversies that have to be resolved. And so we see the first church council in Acts chapter 15. And this council is dealing with the issue of circumcision, and not just circumcision, but whether a Gentile or Greek pagan, in other words, not Jewish, convert to Christianity has to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, right? Because at first, all the Christians are Jews, so they're all circumcised, they're keeping the law, they're not eating pork, all of those kinds of things. So, but now all of a sudden you have Greeks learning about Christ, wanting to join, and so there are different opinions about how to deal with this. The apostles, by the way, the way they deal with it is to say that they don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to become Jews, they're Christians. Now, everyone is to be a member of the church, so that doesn't require circumcision and keeping the law. But they do say that certain aspects of the law must continue to be kept, specifically the moral teachings and anything having to do with idolatry. Like, we cannot worship idols, no sacrifices to idols, none of that, and no sexual immorality, because we're called to a life of purity and a life of complete devotion to God. The apostles, Peter and Paul and others, begin traveling far and wide, preaching Christ, and people are converting to Christianity very quickly. As I said, at first it was mostly a Jewish phenomenon, but very quickly, throughout the Greek-speaking world, people are becoming Christians. So local churches are established throughout the Mediterranean world, in places like North Africa. We have the apostles Matthew and Mark going to Africa, for example. By tradition, Thomas went to India. Certain apostles went north, like Andrew, according to tradition, went to what's now Romania, to that region. There were certain apostles who went as far as even Spain, Great Britain, and so on. One thing that providentially helped the spread of Christianity was actually, ironically, the destruction of the temple in 66 AD, beginning in 66 AD under Nero. Nero was responding to a Jewish revolt that was taking place in 66. These same types of people still wanted to be free politically and everything, so they were revolting in the year 66. So Emperor Nero sent the general Vespasian to put down the rebellion, and eventually they destroy the temple and they scatter the Jews. They scatter them. But along with the Jews, the Christian Jewish community in Jerusalem is also scattered. So they kind of are even further dispersed than they might have been otherwise. So this providentially, God uses this to continue to spread Christianity throughout the world. And by the way, according to a friend of mine who was from an Orthodox Jewish family, all the Jews today are actually from the Pharisees. That was the only sect that survived, the sect of the Pharisees. And until now, there's no temple. The Jews don't have a temple in Jerusalem. And Jewish worship is not now what it was before the destruction of the temple. It's something completely different. It's just this, what's called, it's the synagogue form of worship, which really isn't worship in the full sense, because it doesn't involve sacrifice. So, yeah, they don't have a priesthood. They have rabbis, which are teachers, yeah, but there's no priesthood anymore. There's no temple, there's no sacrifice, there's no priesthood. But of course, there's a dream that's been kept alive to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the priesthood and the animal sacrifices. And so that still exists. So the apostles consecrated bishops to follow them, and we see this already in the book of Acts. We see three ordained orders: bishops, priests, and deacons already. And there's something called apostolic succession, which means that you have to be ordained by a bishop, who is ordained by a bishop, who is ordained by a bishop, all the way back to the apostles. So our clergy have to be a part of that apostolic succession. But we'd say it's not enough just to have had, the hands laid on you to have the apostolic succession, but you also have to be faithful to the faith. You have to be true to the faith. If you suddenly fall into heresy, it's like you're renouncing that apostolic succession.
Questions?
Okay. Yeah. So, among these bishops, for example, is St. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the earliest bishops after the apostles to be consecrated. He was consecrated in the year 69. He had known the apostles. In fact, by tradition, he was picked up by the Lord as a little boy, when the Lord, picked up a child and said, unless you become as one of these, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, unless you become as one of these little ones. So, the books of the Bible are written between about the year 50 and the late 90s, so over the course of about 50 years. The last living disciple was St. John, they tortured him, but he survived, and then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he had the vision of the Revelation, and the Revelation was written. So the Revelation and the Gospel of John are probably the last New Testament books written right at the end of that century. Now in the hundreds, the 100s, the church, of course, continued on, was very much persecuted by the Roman authorities. There were many martyrs. We can speak of this as an age of martyrdom. St. Ignatius, St. Polycarp, St. Justin Martyr, St. Irenaeus of Lyon. These are some of the heroes of the faith during that time, the fathers of the church. They all left writings that we have that are very important, foundational sub-apostolic writings or writings of the early fathers after the apostles. And you very much, if you read the epistles of St. Ignatius, which are wonderful, you very much see how he's just constantly quoting what St. Paul wrote from the epistles, a lot of times just as in his own words, not necessarily verbatim, but he's very much influenced by the works of all the apostles and by his personal connection to them, his personal relationship with them. He's continuing simply the faith that he's received. It's a single living tradition, living faith of the apostles that's passed down. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, of course, he's the bishop of Lyon in France. He's kind of a bridge between East and West because he comes from Asia Minor. He goes to France. He's very important as a father in the history of the church. In the 200s, the church continues to be persecuted, of course, particularly under Decius in about around 250, the middle of the 200s, and then at the end of the 200s and around the year 300, under Diocletian and Maximian, they had a split empire where one was reigning in the east and one was reigning in the west, and Diocletian and Maximian were particularly harsh persecutors of Christians. So many, many of our martyrs from that era died under that reign. Then in the early 300s, there's a kind of watershed moment when Saint Constantine becomes emperor. He issues the Edict of Milan in 313, which means that Christians are free, are no longer to be persecuted. They can live their life, their faith freely. St. Constantine doesn't become a Christian right away at that point, but eventually he does convert. He's actually baptized towards the end of his life. And under him, the empire begins to actually become Christian. So it moves from being persecuted to there actually being a movement on a large scale of people converting to Christianity. During that same era, in the 4th century, the monastic movement really begins. Now there were people who lived monastic-type lives before then, but again, on a large scale, it begins in the 4th century with St. Anthony and those who followed him going out into the Egyptian desert, and then eventually also to the Palestinian desert and different places. Monasticism sort of took hold. They created monasteries, and it grew quickly. So there's a major shift in this century, the 4th century, as Christianity comes out into the public life more and more. But at the same time, there's this monastic trend. Also, there's missionary work that continues. And so these ways, through the monastic life and through missionary life, you could say, Christianity has always remained edgy. You know, it's always a calling that exists in the life of the church for people to move out of their comfort zones, let's say, out into a place of struggle, a place where they're very much challenged, but they're doing God's work, and so they remain salty. There has always been felt, especially from the time that Christianity became popular, you know, and so then there began to be a temptation to live the Christian faith nominally. Before that, it was a death sentence, you know. You're a Christian, like, you could die. So nobody's going to do that who's not serious. But once that's no longer a threat, it becomes trendy, you know. Sort of all the wealthy people in society are doing it. They're all getting baptized and stuff. That's what's happening in the 4th century. So very much to balance that, there's this monastic movement. Of course, all Christians are always called to live lives totally dedicated to Christ, that means that we have our own martyric struggles. And so there's this theme that will come up again and again, that our Christian faith is a martyric faith. It's the faith of martyrdom, which really means bearing witness. It's a faith of carrying our cross, bearing our cross together with Christ. In 325, the first ecumenical council happens. This is in response to Arianism. Now, there have been previous heresies that have arisen, and we're not talking about all of those at this point, but they sort of take on different forms, and there's this major controversy over a heresy that was propagated by a priest in Alexandria named Arius, which comes to be known as Arianism, which is a teaching that Jesus Christ is not truly God. He's not what we call consubstantial with the Father, meaning of one nature, of one essence. That's what the heresy says, that he's not. That's wrong. So there's a controversy for a while, and then finally Emperor Constantine calls all the bishops together and says, you'll have to hash this out and figure out what's true. So they do. By the way, the timeline has something wrong, which is that somehow 325 and 397 are reversed. That's just a typo. The First Ecumenical Council deals with Arianism. It establishes once and for all that Jesus Christ is consubstantial of one essence with the Father, which means he's fully God. Whatever the Father is by nature, he is also by nature. So this is one of the foundational principles of what we call Christology, meaning how we understand Christ, what the Church is teaching about Christ is. And by the way, this is something that we would say existed implicitly throughout Scripture and throughout the whole history of the Church. It just didn't need to be made as explicit as it did until it was challenged. And this is what always happens with heresies. They challenge the teaching, and then we have to find a way to formulate clearly what was always implicit in the life of the Church. Because people were worshiping Christ. You know, if he's not God, you wouldn't worship him, right? But now we have to sort of define these things verbally in ways that we didn't have to before. By the way, at the First Ecumenical Council, we have St. Nicholas and we have St. Athanasius the Great, who we've talked about, who said God became man so that man might become God. Okay, then a point that we should notice is that late in the 4th century is when the canon of the New Testament is established. Actually, St. Athanasius the Great, in I think 367, published an encyclical, what's called an encyclical, so a letter sent out to all of his flock, with a list of the approved books of the New Testament, which is exactly the list that we have today. And this is the first time it's exactly the list that we have now of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. This is a very important point because until late in the 4th century, there's no Bible. There's no agreement amongst all Christians that it's exactly these 27 books. We don't include, for example, the Shepherd of Hermas. We do include the Book of Revelation, which was controversial. A lot of people didn't think it should be included at that time. So it's only...
The Testament is never canonized by...
Yeah, there's not like a need to... Yeah, there's no sort of process of canonizing it. It's just by tradition, these are the books that we have. These are the books. And a lot of what we consider canonical, a lot of what, really the main criterion for that is that these are the books that we have in the Church, that we read in the Church, that we read when we're gathered together. There are lots of other edifying books that Christians can read at home. We don't read those sort of as Scripture in the life of the Church. So the books that we consider canonical are what we would say they're liturgical books, just like we have other books that we use for the services. Well, that's what Scripture is. It's first and foremost the book of the Church that we read liturgically.
It's basically the one that he didn't ratify the canon, but he's the one that essentially picked it out.
He's the one.
30 years later, it was ratified.
Yeah, so it was ratified later. And in fact, there was still a process of some people still not wanting to accept the Book of Revelation for even a couple more centuries after that. So it's like it took a while for the whole Church to completely agree on that. But the Council ratified it in 397. But this is so prior to that, 30 years before, St. Athanasius, just as a single bishop, was saying, These are the ones in my diocese that we use, basically. So it's a little more local at that point. But it's significant because it's the first time that it's exactly the 27 with no additions or subtractions that we have now. 381 is when the second ecumenical council happens. Arianism, unfortunately, didn't die after 325, but it continued in various forms. It just took on new forms. And then along with that, there were sort of related heresies, including one called Macedonianism, or Pneumatomachianism. It's a real mouthful. Pneumatomachianism, which means fighters against the spirit. It's a very descriptive, nice term. Because these were people who said that the Holy Spirit was not God. Before it was Christ is not God, now it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll give you Christ, but the Holy Spirit is surely not fully God. Yeah. Well, I mean, it was kind of like, you know, subsequently, unfortunately, in the West, there has developed a theology where the Holy Spirit is kind of described, even St. Augustine used this language, as the love between the Father and the Son. So it sort of abstracts the Holy Spirit. So it's not a personal being that we have a relationship with so much as this kind of force or something like that. So I think, these kinds of ideas have always challenged the church in terms of how to articulate these things. So it was dealt with at that Second Ecumenical Council in 381, and which established once and for all that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, also fully God and a person, a divine person. And so there was a creed that was begun at the Council of Nicaea, and it was completed at the Council of Constantinople in 381. So it's technically, it's really the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, but for short, we call it the Nicene Creed. That's what we use to this day, exactly the way it was at the Second Ecumenical Council. So we call it the symbol of faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, etc. At the Third Council, in 431, the controversy had to do with the term Theotokos. But this is really a Christological controversy because the question is the Mother of God the mother of Christ's divinity or not, right? Or is she simply the mother of his humanity? Well, the problem is even phrasing it that way, right? Because what the Church ultimately makes clear is that Christ is one single subject. So the Mother of God is the mother of a single subject, which is the eternal Word of God, the Logos of God, right? So he's one person, one what we call hypostasis or subject, who is divine and who takes on human nature. So he takes on a nature while remaining the one subject. So that subject is in the womb of the Theotokos. So she is the mother of that one who is both God and man. So
she's not the origination of his divinity, though.
Of course not.
Like,
nobody's
make that distinction.
Of course. He's begotten eternally of the Father without mother, and he's born in the flesh of a mother without father. He's eternally begotten of the Father without any mother, right? And he's born in the flesh of a mother without any father. That's kind of the poetic way that the fathers say it, you know, in the hymnography of the Church. So, yes, of course, the Father is the origin of his divinity. He receives his divinity from the Father. And we're going to get into a lot more detail about all of that. So we're just kind of right now going through historically these major moments. The Fourth Ecumenical Council deals again with a Christological issue, which is now sort of the relationship between his humanity and his divinity and whether the one sort of like swallows up the other one. So there's this what's called a Monophysite teaching, which basically says... Let me take him out. Yeah.
Try.
It's not working. He's not cooperating. I think he's on your paper now. Okay. So the fourth council is dealing with this relationship between the person and the nature, and there were some wrong ideas about that. Saint Leo, Pope of Rome, was actually the one who formulated the language about this, which is that Christ is one person in two natures. So, again, we'll talk more about that later. In the 500s, we have the Emperor Saint Justinian, who builds Hagia Sophia, the most beautiful, famous church in history. It's also under St. Justinian that the idea of the pentarchy, meaning the sort of leadership in the church of five patriarchs and these five patriarchal sees, that's established as an idea. It's during that century, the 6th century, the 500s, that happens. That's confirmed, in fact, in the Byzantine laws. He was a codifier of laws. He established, you know, the Code of Justinian, which is actually something that was used, if I understand right, in French law, and then through French law, it entered into Louisiana law culture. So they talk about the Code of Justinian here in the sort of the legal world in Louisiana. In 553 is the Fifth Ecumenical Council under Justinian, which clarified some of the issues from the previous council, and it basically condemned certain writings that it showed to be heretical. And its kind of main significance was as a confirmation of the previous council, which, by the way, had resulted in a schism, right? So the Fourth Ecumenical Council, there were those who didn't accept the decision of Chalcedon, which resulted in a splitting away of certain local churches, which to this day remain outside of communion with the Orthodox Church. They call themselves Orthodox, but they're not in communion with the Orthodox Church, and that includes the Copts, the Coptic Church, the Ethiopian Church, the Armenian Church, and there's a Syrian, what's called Jacobite Church, the Syrian Syriac Syrian Church. In other words, not the Antiochian Church.
The 553 Council is the one that did the
pent.
What did you call it? The
file. The pentarchy. That idea. Was just in the code, the laws of Saint Justinian. It wasn't the council that was dealing with that. The council was dealing with sort of the fallout from the previous council and the fact that there had been the schism, and they were actually trying to find ways to reconcile, but they also had to clarify the teaching, and they really confirmed the previous council. And then in 589, there's this issue that there's a local council in Spain, in Toledo, which adopts this phrase in Latin, filioque, which is, and the Son, in the creed. And there's a whole reason that we'll get into later about why they do that, but it's very problematic later on. I mean, it's problematic from the beginning, but it becomes an issue, a clear issue later on. In the 600s, there were more controversies over Christ, and of course, you know, Christ is at the center of everything for us as Christians, so how we understand him determines our life, the way the church functions, how we understand ourselves as Christians, as the church, and so on. So it's very critical. It's not just splitting hairs, but it makes a real concrete difference in our Christian life, how we understand Christ. So, that's why it's very important. But in any case, these controversies continued, and specifically in the 600s, there was a monothelite heresy. In the 400s, it's the monophysite heresy, which is the one nature heresy. Now it's the monothelite heresy, which is the one will heresy. So the question is, does Christ have a single will, or does he have two wills? And of course, if you're thinking logically, you say, well, how can a person have two wills? That doesn't make any logical sense. What's that? But if he's fully God, and if he's fully human, then he has a divine, he shares the divine will, and he has the human, he has a human will. So we'll talk about that more later. St. Maximus the Confessor is the hero of that debate. He defends orthodoxy and clearly articulates why Christ has two wills. And he is tortured and dies after being tortured. So he's called the confessor. He confesses the faith under torture. But the Sixth Ecumenical Council vindicates him in 680 and 681. In the 700s, we have the iconoclast heresy. This has to do with icons. As we'll see when we look at it more carefully, there are lots of implications for the world today from this controversy. It has a lot to do actually with human nature, the fact that we're created by God as icons, but we'll talk about that. In any case, St. John of Damascus is one of the primary defenders of the icons, one of the primary writers defending the icons. There were many monks and just faithful people who fought to keep the veneration of icons. But St. John of Damascus was an incredible theologian of the church, an eloquent writer, a poet, a hymnographer, the canon of Pascha is the work of St. John of Damascus. So, in other words, you know, he was a man of many talents, but he's known especially for defending the icons. So the Seventh Ecumenical Council in 789 established once and for all, at least from a traditional conciliar perspective, that the icons, the holy icons, are not only permissible to be used in the church, but they are necessary for our worship. But even after 789, there were emperors who continued to persecute people for venerating icons. This is really something that came with, it was from the emperor, these persecutions. It was with a sort of political force behind it. In the year 800, Charlemagne, the Frankish king, was crowned by Pope Leo III as Emperor of the Romans. Now, this is an issue. It's an issue on different levels, but on one level, it's an issue simply because there's already an Emperor of the Romans. He's in Constantinople, right? It's because the Byzantine Empire is the Roman Empire. In fact, they never called themselves Byzantines. That's later scholars and historians who called them the Byzantine Empire. Their identity was Romans. They were Romans. And that continues even now, until the present, less and less, but amongst Greeks, for example, from Asia Minor, Greek-speaking Christians from Asia Minor, they call their language Roman. Greek is, you know, something that non-Greeks say. You know, even they say they're Hellenes, you know, but their identity, the identity of the Greek-speaking Christians of Asia Minor, was they're Romans. This is what they are. This is their language, the Roman language.
They were the ones that declared an emperor, or were they the ones that already were?
They were the ones. So yeah, we're talking about, so the Orthodox Greeks, Greek-speaking people of the East, like in Asia Minor, you know, they were always subjects of the Roman Emperor, who we now, in modern parlance, call the Emperor of Byzantium, or the Byzantine Emperor. But yeah, so they were his subjects. So now we're saying Charlemagne is now styling himself the Emperor of the Romans. And this is crowned by the Pope.
And where is he in Britain?
He's in France.
He's in France.
Yeah.
What they call?
Franks.
Are they called Franks at that point? I thought it was something like Charles.
So, anyway, So this is what's going on in the West. Now, at this point, the Church of Rome is still in communion with the Orthodox Church. This is two and a half centuries before the split, but it's like there are tremors already starting to be felt because of things like this, right? So fast forward a little bit through this century, I'll just mention a couple of things also happening in the 800s. 860 is the first missionary journey of Saints Cyril and Methodius, these great missionary saints, up north to the Slavs. They were the ones who did a lot of the laid groundwork for the conversion of the Slavic peoples to Christianity. The original written language of the Slavs, the written characters, are called Cyrillic, after Saint Cyril. It's referred to as Cyrillic. In 865, Pope Nicholas writes that the Pope has authority over the whole earth, over every church. This is in 865, and this is really the first time we're seeing a claim like this, that the Pope has authority over the whole earth. 879, 880, there's a council in Constantinople. It's referred to as the Fourth Council of Constantinople, and this council rejected the filioque, that phrase, and the son that was added to the creed, and it confirmed Saint Photius the Great as Patriarch of Constantinople. There's a whole controversy over whether he was the legitimate Patriarch of Constantinople. Now, he's, from our perspective, he's a saint, he's a great theologian, but there was a controversy, and it had to do with that the Pope hadn't recognized that. Like, the Pope, you know, had to recognize him as the Patriarch of Constantinople.
Is this at the point where the Roman Patriarch is the only one being called Pope?
The term Pope had existed for a long time. That's not a problematic. That's just a Latin word for Patriarch. So that's not a problematic. So the Roman bishop from the time of Pentarchy, you know, from early on, was recognized as one of the Patriarchs.
Right.
So, but they just say Pope. No, what I'm saying is Patriarch and Pope are the same. They're equivalent. It's just in Latin. It's just like language, you know.
Father.
Yeah, like, you know.
So, just trying to find here, in the Seven Ecumenical Council section of this draft, it mentions in 589 that the Filioque clause was added to the Nicene Creed. I'm not saying it here, the date anyway. Was it not?
I'm sorry.
Was that not one of the Ecumenical Councils about the...
No. That, because the council that adopted the filioque was not an ecumenical council. It's a local council in Spain. I just mentioned it as, you know, it's on the timeline.
Because
it's a historical
event
of great significance, because it started this whole issue. Yeah, exactly.
But the Seventh Ecumenical Council, isn't that the last, like, authoritative? Like, this 881, what does that compare to this?
Right. So that's, you know, everybody in the Orthodox Church agrees that there are seven ecumenical councils, but some people refer to this council and then a council later as actually the eighth and ninth ecumenical councils, but not everybody recognizes them as such. They're authoritative, but maybe not to the same degree. But they are sort of decisions that are recognized by the whole church. So this condemnation of the filioque, all Orthodox accept that, you know? Rome does not. Right. So Rome does not. In fact, there was another council that I think took place before this one that was a sort of Roman-dominated council where they condemned Photius the Great and all of this, and that's what they call whatever, the Eighth Ecumenical Council or something. If you look at Roman Catholic Ecumenical Councils, they have a huge number, like it's 21 now or something, I don't remember.
Can we technically not have an ecumenical council without Rome being involved, since they were originally part of the church to begin with?
I mean, the church is the church, so if Rome's not there anymore, then certainly we can have an ecumenical, you know, we just, like, yeah, he's just, they've left. But so that's not so much of an issue. One issue that's been brought up when, in recent times, when they tried to hold this great council, I didn't realize I had gone so long, was that there's no emperor. Because all the ecumenical councils were called by an emperor, a Christian emperor. So that's like a feature of having an ecumenical council, is that it's called by the emperor. So now what do? You don't have, you know what I mean? It's like, just, it's a procedural thing. I went longer than